If you turn with me this evening to Psalm 90, I want to look through this psalm. I had a privilege recently of doing a Bible study on the passage in 2 Corinthians 4, which speaks of looking at the things which are not seen, the things which are eternal, and our duty to focus on eternal things. But tonight's psalm, in a sense, does the opposite. It looks at the present things and in a very realistic way, and then points us to some very encouraging themes at the end of the psalm, themes of prayer, themes of aspiration, things which would be an encouragement and a blessing to us. But firstly, we have to go through some negative things in this psalm. Now, it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God, the subheading tells us. And it's the only psalm which has that subheading. So it may be the only psalm written by Moses in the book of Psalms. We're not sure. It's the only one attributed to Moses. It may therefore be the oldest of the psalms. Moses writing, say, around 1400 BC, something like that. David coming at about 1000 BC. So a number of hundreds of years before David wrote many of the other psalms. So it's an amazing psalm. The language used in it is very similar to the language used in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly in the last chapters, which are very much looking forward and almost New Testament themes and so on. So it does ring of Moses in the use of its language. It's different to the other psalms. It has very high theological concepts in this psalm. There are things here which are hard to grasp, things which point us to the Lord as the God of eternity, God far beyond time. And yet there is such a truthful description of man and his locked into time. The nature of man's restriction, as it were, in time is all here in this psalm. Here's a contrast between the eternal God and the impure man, sinful man. Great contrast in this psalm and rich descriptions of man's brief life and yet his our eternal hope, the glory to come. The great contrasts here in this psalm. There's a high view here of God the judge as the refuge and hope of needy souls. And that's a theme, obviously, we could take and expand as a gospel message also. There's a realistic view in this psalm of life's weariness and troubles and woes. It's very realistic. The Bible is always a very realistic book. It's never pie in the sky. It's never saying things which you'd have to take with a pinch of salt. Everything in the Bible is very, very realistic. And when it speaks of this life, we identify with it in a very direct way. And so when it speaks then of eternity and the things we cannot yet see, then we can trust it because it speaks the truth to us on everything that we understand and know. And when we look forward to those things which we anticipate, we can hold on to those things as true and hold our souls on these things. So Moses, of course, is writing this probably towards the end of the period of wilderness wandering, 40 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine that? One of the commentators pointed it out. It strikes you when you think about it. 40 years of funerals. That would have been Moses' experience, 40 years of funerals, because that whole generation had to pass away before the next generation were given the privilege of going into the promised land. And so those million or so people, however many it was, came out of Egypt. They all died in the wilderness, virtually all of them, but died in the wilderness. And it would have been 40 years of funerals. And you can imagine that Moses, as the main minister, as it were, of God in that place, could have been very cast down by that. Life was very negative if it was 40 years of funerals. But then there's deep optimism in this psalm also, looking forward to the mercy of God and the blessing of God, the eternal things which will come. So we just go through it verse by verse and try to just point out things as we go along the way. Nothing revolutionary, but things we all know. But the Bible tells us those things in order to remind us so that when we reflect on our own lives, we reflect in a biblical way on our lives and looking forward also to the glories to come. Verse 1, the Lord as the dwelling place of his people. He that Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Our dwelling place in all generations. This means our place of refuge, our home. Israel in the wilderness only knew temporary stopping places. Some of those were for years, but they were constantly knowing that they had to move on. And one day they would cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. So their life was constantly temporary. They knew that where they were was not their home. That was not God's place for them. That was something which was their experience, temporary resting places. But for the people of God, in spiritual terms, then the Lord is our true resting place. He is our refuge. He is the source of our comfort. He is the one that we find shelter in dangers and trials and difficulties. The Lord is our dwelling place in every generation. He's the home of our souls. Now, the love of home has been put into every human heart. In every culture, people love home. If you're forced to be away from home for an extended period, whether through trade or through war or through illness or whatever the reason, you're always wanting to go back home. That's the place where you'd love to be. And in every culture, that's the same, not in just in Christian culture, but in every culture. Home is a deeply planted thing in the human soul, as it were. And this picture here gives us, our God is that for us. Now, the unbeliever knows nothing of that. The unbeliever is in rebellion against God. He won't go into that refuge, that perfect place. But the believer should be resting in that refuge, in that home, which the Lord is for us. He is the one who is our true home. And we have to remember that day by day. There's no substitute for the Lord for our souls. And our souls' true refuge is in Christ. In the Gospel of John, the Lord said, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." We abide in Christ. That's our the place where we live as Christians, is in Christ, in our Lord, in our God. And that's a tremendous thought for us. That's our place. If we sin and rebel and go against the Lord in some way, then we will know that we're not at home any longer. Whereas in our experience, I know we will not lose our salvation if we're true Christians, but we can feel very, very out of home, out of the Lord at times when we sin or when we go against him or we don't obey his word. So we want to be in that refuge constantly, abiding in the Lord. And we know that the lost around us have no refuge for their souls. They are in the wilderness constantly, as we once were. Each one of us once was in that wilderness experience. But now we found our true home. The Lord, that has been our dwelling place in all generations. This applies to all generations of people, and not just that generation, every generation. It's a wonderful concept of living in our true home, being with the Lord. Verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Here's the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. The words here, the mountains brought forth and formed and so on. The Hebrew apparently really is literally gave birth to. The Lord gave birth to the mountains. He gave birth to the earth, the world, and so on. He is the one who gave birth to all these things in his glorious creating power. But God himself is outside of this time. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. What is eternity? Can you define eternity? If you can, you've done better than all the philosophers in human history. And even Christian philosophers. I tried to read a book recently by a Christian philosopher on the subject of time and eternity. I had to skip parts of it because it was way above my head. But looking at his conclusions, in the end, you say, well, God is eternal, but he also operates in time. And he interferes in time, he creates time, and he intervenes in time. And that's true. And you see that in this psalm. Eternity, of course, is impossible to define. It's it's existence without beginning and without ending. And our God has no beginning. He has no ending. It's a never diminishing experience. God doesn't diminish. He is eternal. He is unchanging. It surpasses all description. We should meditate on eternity and the things to come, but we can't really define them and get our minds fully around them. We should think upon them, but they surpass all our description. They transcend our human understanding. And as I said, the philosophers argue about time and eternity and so on, and they never come to a final conclusion. But the Word of God gives us an eternal God and we in time. And God has created us in time. So he obviously operates in time as well as eternally. That's our God. But we come to him and we exercise simple faith. We are simple folk at the end of the day, true Bible believers. We trust in the revealed God of Scripture and no other. And it's a glorious thing for us to think upon the Lord, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Here's the contrast between God and man. Thou turnest man to destruction, which in the original really means to dust, to death, back to dust. You remember Genesis 3:19, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's us. We are made of dust. Just particles in our bodies, and at the end of life, our particles will disintegrate in whatever form, in the ground or in fire or whatever, and we will be dust again. That is true of every person. That's the contrast between us and the Lord. And the scripture says, return, ye children of men, return to the dust, be replaced, as it were. Every generation is replaced by the next generation. Every generation rises, young people, middle-aged, elderly, gone, next generation the same, again and again and again. Return to destruction, return to the dust, ye children of men. This is the truth about us and our situation. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. That's verses 4-6. This is years and men are swept away like a flood, like short-lived grass. This is a profound statement in verse 4 about God. 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years to God is just as a day is to us. He's outside of time. He can see the whole of time at a glance. Yesterday, for us, yesterday had its hours, its minutes, its seconds. They all passed, and that's the reality for us. Our time is here and now. Every moment, soon gone. And we're in another moment. Time is constantly moving on. But for God, he looks down on time and he sees the whole. He sees thousands of years in the way that we cannot do. We cannot look into time in that way. The Hebrew day started in the evening. So it's mentioned here, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. A watch in the night. That's an expression of the night hours when we're asleep. So to God, time is passing. So he could see the whole of thousands of years, and it's just to him like a watch in the night, which is to us something which just comes and goes because we fall asleep and we wake up. We don't know what happened in those hours that we were asleep. It's gone. It's past. But to God, he can see the detail, he can understand all things. 1,000 years is like a day unto the Lord. God is outside of our time frame. He sees all our times and he intervenes in time in answer to prayer And according to his perfect will, he intervenes in time, but he is outside of time himself. There's no measure of time with God. He is measureless. And every moment is real for us, but it's gone in a moment, whereas God can look down and see all the moments at the same time. These are glorious statements about the Lord. 2 Peter 3:8, of course, repeats the same picture, but with the converse as well. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the Apostle Peter uses the same illustration. Verse 5 says, sweeps them away as with a flood. There's a suddenness there, a suddenness. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. We're no longer conscious when we're asleep. We're no longer alive, as it were. It's a sleep of death takes us, as it were, in sleep. And life is like a sleep. No sooner we're asleep than we're woken up. No sooner we come into the world as we're leaving the world. Life is like this. It's so fast, in a sense, so quickly. It's like grass which groweth up. Here in the morning it flourishes, verse 6, and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withereth. The picture here is in the desert. It could be barren, absolutely barren, but then there's some rain, and the plant life grows up really quickly. Within hours it'll be plant life evident. That's been there in the soil, poor soil or sand, and it grows up quickly. But very soon, of course, in the desert, has no nourishment. It dies away very quickly. So this is another picture of our lives. As I said, Moses has faced 40 years of funerals. He's got a very realistic view of life. And we also have to have a realistic view of life and realize our days are passing. What are we doing with our days? We come to that later. But these are concepts which need to be in our mind constantly. Our lives are bounded by time. In James chapter 1 and verse 10-11, we read, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he pass away, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The rich man fading away in his ways. That picture again is being used of the grass growing up. Here's a rich man. He seems to have everything. He's got stability. He's got security, financial means, a lovely house or palace or whatever. But the scripture reminds us he fades away just the same as the rest of us, like the grass that grows up and is soon gone. Have we got that view of life in our hearts and minds, or are we really optimistic, still looking forward to all this and that in this world? We have to be very realistic about real life. There's graphic image here, graphic language describing life. Isaac Watts, in the hymn we'll sing at the end, says, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Just as our dreams evaporate within moments after we've woken up, so time rolls all its sons away. We come and we go so soon. What a perspective is here. No matter how much we achieve here below, life is soon gone, and our achievements evaporate, and unless those achievements are of eternal value, in which case they stand with the Lord. Well, we have looking at verse 7 to verse 9, here's the reason for our lives being so transitory, the reason for our lives being so short-lived and passing. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. So the reason for our lives being short-lived and transitory in this world is God's wrath over sin. Now, Moses is probably thinking, first of all, of the sin of his nation. Israel had been delivered out of Egypt by miracles. They've been provided for in the desert. They've been given all that they need to survive there. And yet they rebelled against the Lord. They turned to idolatry, and the Lord had to judge them. And in the end, the Lord said, okay, well, all that generation will pass away before the next generation goes into the promised land. So Moses was very much thinking about the wrath of God on Israel at that time. But the whole of the psalm speaks to us in our day and age also. It's exactly the same for us. The Lord sees our sins, our iniquities, our departure from him, our breaking of his law, and we live under that judgment, that curse. And that a large part of that curse is the fact that our lives are limited to so many years, and we will get old and decay and go and leave this life. That is the punishment of sin for the whole human race. And so this is what these verses are talking about. Moses blames God's wrath for Israel's woes. God is angry with them, but it's applicable to us also. God's anger will be fully seen on the day of judgment. But in this life now, we see tokens of his anger. Firstly, that we all get old and die. That's obviously the most obvious thing. But then there are sudden deaths, short-lived lives. There are surprising things, accidents and so on that occur. And so there are token judgments to remind the human race that this life is limited and we are going to all die and stand before the Lord and be judged for our sins unless we are found in Jesus Christ, who has taken the punishment for us. So these things are very applicable to us. The reason for our limits on life is the sin of the human race, every one of us. It says here, we live under the light of thy countenance. The light of our countenance, it's a revealing light. God's word reveals to us in our consciences our sin, our need. It shines down into the deep recesses of our soul and reveals to us our hidden depths of wickedness and sin, and shows us our need of being saved from our sins, being washed and cleansed, and so on. It speaks here of iniquities, our outward sins, and our secret sins, the sins of the heart. This is very all-encompassing. This is very wonderful in its description of the reason for our lives being limited in years and the bounds being set upon our lives by the Lord. And then in verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We experience the wrath of God, our years as a tale that is told. It's a very beautiful English expression. From the Hebrew, it means more, our years are as a sigh or a fleeting sound. You hear a sound, perhaps in the night you hear something, you wake up a little bit and you say, what was that noise? And it's gone, it's fleeting, it's past. And that's what he's speaking of here, is our years. They're like that. It's the English Bible here is a tale that is told. It's very beautiful. It implies a very short tale that is told. But the Hebrew is really even more beautiful in the sense of saying it's more like a sigh or a fleeting sound. It emphasizes the ephemeral nature of our lives, very, very short-lived and passing very soon. And without Christ, we have no... There is no value in our lives. Without Christ, our lives will end with judgment, and there will be no value from them at all. In Christ, we can do the Lord's work, and we can be blessed and used by him. If you're outside of Christ tonight, seek after him with all your heart, because your life it will be just like a passing thing, like the wind just passes on, and it'll be gone. And there'll be nothing left and nothing achieved, nothing left behind, as it were. That'll be very, very sad. Verse 10 and 11 reminds us of the reality of daily life. The days of our years are 70 years. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The total of our days may be 70 years, 80 years. In past centuries in this country, it was more like 40 years for most people. Some people lived longer, many, many didn't. In our day and age, many are living to 70, 80, even towards 100, some people. But it's still a limit, isn't there? There's still a limit. And what is the strength of our days? Well, the Hebrew for the word for the strength here is actually pride. Men are proud of their lives. Their pride is labor and sorrow. Whatever we take pride in is actually a mass of labor and sorrow in this world. Men take pride in the things they achieve, and yet there's so much destruction often from those achievements. You think of people who build massive businesses and achieve great things in the world, and very often their marriages have fallen apart. Their children have gone astray. There was a price to be paid for their achievements in this world. And that's something which is true in every field of life. You see some people who've achieved amazing things in science and discoveries and so on, and you find back home there's a disaster. At back home, it's a complete wasteland in the family and so on. These are the costs of this world. The days of our years are whatever they are, 70 or 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. It's soon cut off and we fly away. There's a price to pay for every achievement. Now, Moses is looking back over 120 years of life. He's on the verge of death, on the verge of eternity. And so these are solemn pronouncements, and they're from a very experienced man who's lived longer than any of us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What a contrast there is with the Christian. This is our natural life. This is how we all were. And in a sense, we still experience these things. Sometimes days are still wearisome and laboring and so on. But the Christian is on a different plane. The Christian has a different heart now. The Christian has a much more positive life, even if they have many labors, many trials, many difficulties, and so on. Well, who considers aright the power of God's anger? Verse 11. Well, do we really understand why God is angry with this human race? Why are angry with us individually before we come to Christ? These are things which we need to understand. Conviction of sin and repentance is essential to gain right understanding of God and his wrath towards us. The unbeliever has no idea of these things. He just hopes vaguely that God will be merciful to him or her at the end of life. But there's no understanding of God's anger, which is constantly towards every single person until they seek the Lord and come to the Lord in repentance and faith and have their sins washed away. So we come through these negative parts of this psalm, laying the foundation of a very, very realistic view of life. We come to verse 12, and we come to a prayer, really. Well, the whole psalm, in a sense, is a prayer. It's almost all addressed to the Lord. But in verse 12, we read, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It's interesting, but John Calvin, in his comment on this, he says that there are people calculating the distance between the earth and the moon and between the planets and so on, yet they can't count up to 100 or even to 80. And of course, he's pointing out here what he's saying. There are scientists, even in Calvin's day, who were measuring the size of the solar system and the distances and so on. And so these were frontier things in those days in science, but they couldn't count up to the length of their lives. They were ignoring the fact that their lives will soon end and they've got to face God. And that was a very, very perceptive comment from Calvin. Realizing the shortness of life is true wisdom. And that's true wisdom. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. How many days do we have? Well, if we live to 70, we have about 25,500 days. if we live to 90, is about getting on for 33,000 days. Sounds an awful lot, doesn't it? But then if you actually stop and think, okay, what age am I now? How many thousands of days have I already had? How many have I got left? I do not know. But none of us have got that many left. And most of us here this evening are mature people, one or two youngsters. So we've had a lot of days. What have we done with our days? Have we really applied ourselves to wisdom in the use of our days? Has every day been a time when we've grown in wisdom and understanding and exploring the Lord and the Word of God and right things and serving Him and witnessing for Him and so on? These are the things which are the things of wisdom. Is that the picture in the original language here apparently implies gathering in a harvest, a heart of wisdom, a wise heart. It's like gathering in a harvest of good things. Isn't that true? You see a person who's converted, they may have been living a wayward life in all sorts of evils and desperately sad things, and they become true Christians, and they begin to have true wisdom, and they're gathering in a harvest, as it were, into their heart of wise things, things they've learned, things they've seen, things they've shared with others. That's a very beautiful picture, and that comes in this verse. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If we're to be mature people, we're to count each day as precious. Every day is precious. Sometimes we can get cast down in our minds and depressed perhaps by some problems or trials that face us, difficulties in life. We have to seek the Lord's help to look above and to count every day as a gift from Him. This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. That's got to be our desire, even though sometimes it's hard. That's our desire, to live in that way. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5 to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Do we redeem the time? Our pastor preached a sermon on that on the first Sunday of this year. And it sticks in the mind, redeeming the time because the days are evil. These are I'm going to give you a quote, which I was reading an article about artificial intelligence, and I came across this quote. At the current rates, the average UK student today will spend 25 years of their life on their mobile phones. 25 years of life on their mobile phones, which very soon will be mostly interacting with AIs of one sort or another. This compulsive behavior, an average of more than 6 hours a day for today's university students, is almost entirely useless, except for the purpose of making profits for the big tech firms. The amount of time now thrown into the cosmic trash bin by those addicted to their phones is staggering to behold. For example, if an English speaker were to practice Spanish or Italian for 6 hours a day, most learners could become close to fluent within 4 months or less. That same amount of time is now spent month after month, year after year, simply staring, transfixed, at so-called smart devices. I thought that's quite a strong statement. You younger people, do remember that statement. Don't spend your life transfixed staring at your phone. But 25 years of your life might disappear that way. That's a lot of years. So are we numbering our days and applying ourselves unto wisdom, as this wonderful verse tells us that we should do? So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. The prayer for God's compassion on his people. So I've said he's gone through the negatives, now he's turned to the positives, and he's praying now for God to have great compassion on his people. He's looking out at his people of Israel. He's seeing all those funerals over the years. And now he's looking to the young generation arising up. He's training them. He's teaching them. And they're going to go across the Jordan soon. He's not even going to go with them, but he's preparing them, I'm sure. And he prays to the Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Let show compassion towards them. Oh, this term, God's repentance is something very, very special and amazing. In the book of Jonah, in chapter 3, we read this. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. This is speaking about to Nineveh. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God repented. That's a big theme. We could spend a whole evening looking at the terms God repented. But it obviously, it's a very deep thing, isn't it? God saw those people of Nineveh, that they actually turned from their evil ways and sought the Lord. And God changed his mind as to what he was going to do with them. That's the implication of the scripture, that actually that's how it's put to us, that God changed his mind. God repented of what he was going to do, and he does something entirely different. He blessed them. So man's repentance is followed in a sense by God's repentance. God promises us the wrath of God and eternal damnation in hell. But when we repent and trust him, then he changes his mind, as it were, towards us. Now, we know that's his eternal sovereign will, but that's how it's going, as it were, moment by moment. We repent, and then God repents and changes what he is going to do. And instead of casting us into everlasting loss, he blesses us and gives us everlasting riches in Christ. So these are tremendous things. And if you're a young person, do lay a foundation for life by seeking God's mercy. That's a tremendously important, vital thing through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Where can we find joy and gladness in this wearisome life? In the mercy of God. That's the only place. The mercy of God is the place where we find joy and gladness in this wearisome world, where all is, as it were, going downhill forevermore. These are vital things for us. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. The same word is used in Deuteronomy 8. This afflicted us means humbled us. In Deuteronomy, it's very clear that the Lord is saying he's humbling Israel for what they have been doing. He wants to humble them and bring them back to himself as a humbled people. Our troubles humble us and bring us back to the Lord for blessing. So that now, Lord, as thou hast afflicted us, so make us to rejoice. That's the picture here. And then verse 16 and 17, as we come to the end, the psalmist wishes for gladness for the people of God. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The psalmist here is wishing for fourfold gladness. I got that term from Mr. Spurgeon. He has a sermon where he has four headings from these couple of verses, and I'm going to give you those four headings. I thought they were very helpful. Firstly, he's praying for gladness at the sight of God's work. Seeing God working in lives gives us gladness. It's a blessing. So we see God working to revive a church, for example, then we see blessing. The Lord it warms our hearts. And it's something which is very wonderful. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. So the psalmist wishes for gladness at the sight of God's work. When we see a person saved and transformed, it gives us gladness. When we see believers making progress in a church, it gives us a sense of, this is great, this is wonderful, this is what it should be. And so the Lord it blesses us in that way, as we see God's work, both in lives and in churches, even in societies. I've been reading John Wesley's diary, and you read of revival times when thousands would gather at the drop of a hat, 5 o'clock in the morning, to hear a preacher. What joy that must have given to believers to see these things when they saw the desperate state of the country before that revival began. And so we'd love to see those things again in our day and age. Gladness at the sight of God's work. And then gladness at the revelation of God to our children. That's a wonderful thing. Moses knew that that wilderness generation was doomed, but their children would be victorious. Their children would go into the promised land over Jordan and defeat all the enemies with God's enabling in the promised land. So we rejoice when our children find the Lord and serve him. And we're very sad if they go away from the Lord and do not serve him. That's the opposite, of course. But here's gladness at the revelation of God to our children. That's what we long for. And those of us who are older and have children and grandchildren, that's what we pray for constantly, that the Lord would bless our children. And then gladness at beauty bestowed. What's the beauty here? What's the beauty of the Lord here? Well, it's holiness. It's holiness. That's the beauty. If we have true holiness, then we have the beauty of the Lord in our character, in our being. And that's a very wonderful thing. None of us has that perfectly, obviously, but that's what we desire. And as we get older and the Lord hopefully sanctifies us and we get progress in spiritual things and in our characters being formed more like the Saviour, that's the beauty of the Lord our God being upon us. The gladness of beauty bestowed, holiness in us and in others. It shows in our conduct. It shows when we're godly, we attract people to ourselves when we're godly and we have the beauty of the Lord upon us. That's something we pray for, Christian character. And then fourth and finally in these verses, gladness at our own work being established. We rejoice when our own works are fruitful. It's very hard to do some job day after day, year after year, and not see any fruit from it. That's a punishment, isn't it? That's what they made you do in labor camps under communism and so on, to work, 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 and never have any fruit from your labors. But we desire to have fruit from our labors, and it gives joy when we serve the Lord in the church and in our families, and we see blessing, we see fruit from our labors. That is a source of joy, a source of gladness. And that's something we really would love to pray for and desire and know. We rejoice when our labors are fruitful, when children are under gospel instruction and we see some wake up to spiritual things when they're young. That gives joy to their teachers. That's something very wonderful. When we see adults willing to hear the message, getting to know the Lord, coming to be converted, being baptized and so on. This gives joy to the Christian workers involved. This is our work being established. This is the work that will stand for all eternity. Unlike all the other labors of our lives, all the jobs we did in the world, no matter how high we went in the world, how much power or influence we had, all that will just pass away like a drop in the ocean, gone. But our work in the church, our work in spiritual things will stand for all eternity. That's a very beautiful thing. Well, these are some of the lessons from this glorious psalm. These high and lofty themes, very realistic view of life, brief life and many sorrows. But at the end, Moses returns to what? What's the purpose of our lives here? What's the purpose of our lives here? And I think those last two verses really summarize the purpose of our lives here, which is to work for the Lord. Work. We're here to labor for the Lord, not just to contemplate him, but to serve him and to make him known and to bring others to him. That's our work. We'll only be here for a short time to do it, but that's what we should be doing. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He says it twice. To emphasize the work of our hands, establish thou it. Whatever time you and I have left in this world, let's use our remaining strength to do the work of the Lord in whatever way he gives it to us. It may be very small things, maybe say public things, maybe very private things. It's the Lord's work that he gives us time to do. You know that glorious chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 13 goes through more than 50 verses about the resurrection, the resurrection body and soul. Glorious. How does that chapter end? The last verse of that chapter, with all those lofty high themes, comes back like a crunch to reality. Verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Doesn't that summarize the whole purpose of this psalm also? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's in vain in the rest of the things we have to do in life to keep our bodies together and earn money and all the rest of it. That, in a sense, that's all vain in the end. But the work for the Lord is that which will stand for all eternity. So let us, brothers and sisters, be those who are steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think that gives, I'm sure that was in Moses' mind when he wrote this psalm three and a half thousand years ago. Tremendous thought. May the Lord bless his word to us as we think upon these glorious themes.